Welcome to the Grace Abounding broadcast, sponsored by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to minister the Word of God for you today. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and exalted through the message preached, and may He, by His Spirit of grace, grant ears to hear to each one He came to save and ransom by His shed blood on the cross.
We'll take your Bible and look with me in Luke chapter 23. And my text today is verse 25 down to verse 31. And I've entitled this message simply, Jesus Christ, Victim or Victor? Many of the portrayals of our Lord, His death, what men call His passion, portray our Lord Jesus Christ as one who, under the weight of the suffering unto death, was a victim of men's wickedness, a victim of Satan and his power. Talk about Satan today as if He's God's equal. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, as we sang here that song, He was wounded for our transgression. Victorious Lord, what we just sang, victorious Lord. Three times repeated, victorious Lord and coming King. People pray the Lord as having come the first time as a Savior, but next time He's coming, hopefully, as a reigning King. But in the meantime, that has not been accomplished according to how they preach and teach. But I'll tell you, that's not what the Scriptures say. He came both as Lord and King. And His death was anything but His dying as a victim, but rather as a king. In fact, that's what Pilate put over his head. The Jews, they didn't like it. They wanted to change it. He said, no, what I've written. He couldn't do one thing but what God ordained him to, even though he was fighting all the way to get out from under it. But the Lord wouldn't turn him loose. What I've written. So here in Luke 23, after this kangaroo court, some might look at that and say, well, that wasn't fair. But remember in Acts chapter 4, 27, 28, Pilate with Herod, the Gentiles and all the Jews together, says, did unto him what God's hand had foreordained should be done. They didn't do one thing more, one thing less than what they desired. A lot of people, when they hear that, they think, well, then God's forcing men to do things against their will. Nope. Took their will, what they desired. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. And in so doing, accomplished his will. So here we have now our Lord Jesus Christ on his way to the actual crucifixion in Luke chapter 23. And what we see here, before I begin reading this, is our blessed Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. That's whose Lamb He is. He was delivered up to these high priests, as wicked as they were. And yet, even that, in fulfillment of what the Old Testament said, it was the high priests that were to offer up the Lamb. On the appointed day, we're talking here about the Passover, exactly at the time of the Passover, when the Jews were in a hurry to finish this and get him off the cross and be done, because they didn't want to miss their Jewish Passover. Because any that touched a dead body were not to partake of the Passover. So they, in their minds, were wanting to keep their Passover. And yet all the while, God was delivering up His Lamb. Now we're in Genesis 22. Comes to the fore when Abraham told his son Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. not only God would provide the Lamb, but God would provide Himself as the Lamb. That's why it's called the Lamb of God. This is the God-man now being led to Calvary and to this death that from all eternity God had purposed. And don't think of Christ now as a victim. That's what we're going to see. In fact, we saw that already, that last Passover that was prepared. He said that with desire. I desire to eat this Passover. Looking forward to this time. That's what God, the Father, purposed. The picture here, the blessed Lord Jesus. Picture here, the Lamb of God being led as a lamb to the slaughter, to the sacrifice. And as Isaiah declared, who before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He will speak here, but it's in the sense of opening his mouth, in the sense of complaint or pity, feeling sorry for the Lord. When you think about what led up to this. When men are determined to do something, they can do a lot in a little bit of time. In other words, get a lot of trouble in a little bit of time. Left to themselves. You think about how much work was done here in such a little time. When you consider that he was brought before the chief priests at the break of day, that we saw in Luke chapter 22 and verse 66. And after that, to Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate again. And then the struggle between Pilate and the people. All this, Pilate scourging him. Finding that crown of thorns on him. Contemptuously. And all this done in a matter of 4 or 5 hours of time. Or 6 at most. Because he was crucified between 9 and noon. The news when it all became dark. Stop thinking about it. And yet, in all of that, down to the second, it was accomplished exactly when God purposed that it should be done. That's what we're seeing here. The unfolding of God's purpose. So, let's read this in Luke 23. It says in verse 25, as we saw last time, he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. That is Barabbas. So on that side, that's a picture of substitution. The Christ died the just one for the unjust. Talk about somebody that was unjust, it was Barabbas. But they were willing to have Barabbas released that Christ should die. Here's how we see God using even the worst of men to accomplish his purpose. We talk about God being sovereign. It's a picture of substitution. If Christ died for you, you were that Barabbas. He died for me, I am that Barabbas. Nothing commends me at all to God or warrants my being delivered but the death of Christ. That's what they had desired. He delivered Jesus to their will. That fulfills what Peter said. He was delivered up, but according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by the wicked hands of slain. It says in verse 26, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. There are those that portray our Lord even as a victim here, the stations of the cross, to where they portray him as having been so beaten and so weak that he could not bear this cross, and so they put it on another. But that's not what we read here. You can go and read in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 that as they came out, they ordered that this one Simon, a Cyrenian, that the cross should be laid on him. I believe that the reason they did that was possibly that Simon himself would have been a disciple. and known to be a friend of Christ. And so they laid it on him to add to his reproach. I believe that this is why Christ said, if a man will not take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. It's not a condition to be a disciple, but we don't find in any way Simon here running. The Lord kept him, even though others had run. Here he was in this crowd. And we don't know much more about him after this. Some try to put him among the disciples later in Acts and elsewhere, maybe so, but he was there at this time for this hour, and he was pulled out of that crowd. We're talking about an execution. Peter already faced that when he was next to that fire, warming himself, and that they kept saying to him, no, you're one of his. He denied it, even with swearing. And yet, whether a Peter or a Simon here, a Cyrenian, who bore that cross, neither Peter in his denial was rejected of Christ, and neither Simon here bearing this cross behind our Lord was in any more of a state of approval with Christ. Neither one. It all depended upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there followed him a great company of people, mixed multitude. It's like anything with regard to Christ. Some, likely, as we read further on, would have been his disciples, following perhaps at a distance. Some, out of curiosity, certainly many out of rejoicing that now this, what they consider to be a transgressor, would be put to death. There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. This was not in any way just some professional mourners following him to the cross, but perhaps some that, even as we read of those later on the road to Emmaus, that had hoped that he would be the Savior, and yet now, alas, he was killed. It wasn't until Christ opened their eyes that they behold him and know that in all of this, he did not cease to be God and the Savior, the Redeemer. In fact, all of this was necessary for the salvation of his people. So again, in answer to the question, victim or victor, he's a victor all the way, directing everything that is being said or done to him to his honor and glory. And that's proven here in verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. This doesn't sound like a victim. This sounds like one who, all the while, they are pitying him and bewailing him and lamenting him. He is saying, don't lament me. Don't proffer me. Now, there is emotion, I will tell you, when we read these things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, but we dare not be of those that weep for him as if anything occurred to him that should not have. In fact, I will tell you, and this is how the Lord continues to speak to me, because there was a day when I would read this scripture, and I would think how terrible what they did. They, as if I somehow were neutral. But if the Lord paid our sin debt, I remind you that these were our representatives. It's not look what they did to our Lord, but what my sins did to our Lord. If he paid my debt, those are my sins. These are my charges. That these are exercising for our Lord. So he says here, the reason they should lament, verse 29, for behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. What he's describing here is some days of evil that would come upon Jerusalem. He's predicting here the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's who he's talking with here in verse 28, daughters of Jerusalem. He's talking about these that within a generation would see a destruction brought about by God's judgment upon that city, unlike the world has ever known or seen. We already studied that over in Matthew 24. A lot of people take Matthew 24 and relate it to some future great tribulation. But when you look at the context, it took place in AD 70. That's when the Lord saw and foretold all that would come upon Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you, if he was a victim, could he even be speaking in this manner? The fact that he is the Lord, and that he's sovereign, that he's exercising his will, not just over his people that he came to save, but over the earth. There are people out there that don't like this message, and they presume that just because they don't have to hear it, that's why they go worship where they do, that somehow they're going to be free from any consequences. No. You're accountable, and I'm accountable, and they're accountable, not only for what they heard, but what they could have heard. In other words, they won't come. They won't hear, because they will not have Christ to rule and reign over them. I'm sure from the time of the cross all the way to 70 AD, nearly 40 years passed, probably a lot of people forgot about this. And yet, the Lord said, in verse 29, the days are coming. Even down to the actual days. We know that the Roman army was what God used to circle Jerusalem and set it under siege. And our Lord even said that to those that are his disciples. When you see that, run for the mountains. Don't turn back. Pray that your escape not be on the Sabbath day when everybody else is taking a break. But here specifically addressed to these women. It would be better to be barren. This is where being barren would be a blessing. Because now you don't have to be concerned about your baby's life and your own and escape. And the wombs that never bear and the packs which never gave suck. He's telling that will be a blessing. Consider a blessing. But most people would consider a curse. He said, no, that would be a blessing to them. Then, verse 30, shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In other words, what awaited these in death? I'll tell you what I've read about this destruction of Jerusalem is a very gory story. It's one that I can hardly bear to read. I know there's people that say, oh, God would not do that. God wouldn't do that. Now, wait a minute. Look what he did to his son. If you want a picture of God's holiness and wrath, don't look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't even look at the flood in the days of Noah. Don't even look at the destruction of Jerusalem, although these are all manifestations of God's wrath and holiness. Look what he did to his son. And then I ask you, do you think it's a light thing before God to come in any way we think rather than come through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what. My prayer is, Lord, give me eyes through your son alone. Because outside of him, if he has not paid your sin debt, there remains, there abides nothing but wrath. And I'll tell you, there abides nothing but unbelief. What I find here is any that the Lord leaves to themselves, notice they don't cry unto the Lord for salvation. They cry unto the mountains. seeking some false refuge where even those mountains were no refuge at all. Running into the mountains and hiding, they were sought out. The most ruthless soldiers and warriors of the day when it comes to killing them. Josephus said that there were blood, and these were narrow streets there in Jerusalem, but there was blood flowing up to the horses' bridles because of the slaughter. Millions died, millions. Yet this is God. This is used as an example, if you will, over in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. So I ask you, are we dealing here with a victim or a victor? We read the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Even unto his death, he was in charge. They didn't do one thing to him, but what it was to be, a fulfillment of all that was written concerning him. And to give us a picture of just how great is that sin that he bore. If you think in any manner that there's some goodness in you, which would not have required the Lord Jesus Christ to die for that sin, then that, to that degree, you demonstrate your blindness and your unbelief and your rebellion against the very Word of God. I'll tell you, repentance, it's not something that men conjure up in themselves. Repentance is a gift of God. And what we're reading here of these, when they shall begin to say, to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us, that's depicted over here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16. When the Lord brings this destruction, there's some, even though this is written as if it were at the end of time, but you can see it's written when there was a time of great tribulation. White robes were given. In verse 11, yet for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. But the greatest persecution against the church occurred in that first century with Nero itself. And the sixth seal being opened, and the earthquake, and the sun becoming black as sackcloth, and the moon becoming as blood, the stars of heaven falling on the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. This is describing the destruction of Jerusalem, that fig tree representing national Israel. And heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is speaking figuratively of God's acting and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the captains, the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. So much for kings of the earth, so much for man's pride and man's glory. Instead of the mountains and rocks, exactly what Christ said should happen here with the destruction of Jerusalem. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and what? From the wrath of the Lamb. See, when this took place, Christ was in glory. He died and rose again and ascended on high, where he ever liveth to intercede on behalf of those that are his. But it doesn't mean he's removed from this earth. There is a wrath that the Lamb is pouring out on the unbelief of this world. And yes, he's purposed that even some of his own be caught up in the tribulation and the wrath of men, persecution, all these things. But you look at the difference. To be taken out of this world as a blood-bought child of God is to be present with God. That's not a wrath. In fact, that's a mercy that the Lord should take us out. But on every other creature who's not a blood-bought sinner, that wrath is unto eternal condemnation. There will never be repentance. Men will die as they've lived. That's why the picture of hell is total separation from God. There's not going to be any mercy in hell. Even those today who aren't the Lord, they benefit from God's mercies because it's a rain on the just and the unjust, cause the sun to shine. There's a bunch of rebels walking around today that are eating pretty well, and they've got a place to sleep, and living pretty well. So when you address this sort of message to them, they're like, ah, I don't want to hear about that. They go on down the road, they turn up the radio, they find their friends, they go to the bar and get a drink and try to put it all out of mind. There's not going to be any of that in hell. There's not going to be any relief. But there's also not going to be any repentance. When it says in Scripture that the cries and groans of those in hell, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's not going to be over remorse, but anger. That's what gnashing of teeth is. If you find somebody that has been attacked and they were gnashed upon with their teeth, that's anger. There's not going to be anybody in hell thinking, okay, I repent now, Lord, deliver me. In the face of all of this judgment, rather than turn to Christ, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Hide us from his face. What is the hope of those that are the Lord's? To see his face. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. That's not the hope of the unregenerate. That's not the hope of the rebels. But it says here in verse 17, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I believe that's a depiction, because those seals unfold. It's Christ on the throne. And out of it came death, destruction. I know today in the world there are those that are being told, no, God wouldn't do that. The problem is when you have an incident like took place here in Las Vegas, as horrendous as it is, but people looking for answers. I've been listening. And the problem is they start with the wrong presupposition. Everybody starts with the presupposition that all men are basically good. And now all of a sudden here comes an evil man who did all this, and how could he do it? Well, that's just God taking his hand off of one person just to show exactly how evil a man can be. But I'll tell you, the answer isn't in how good everybody else is. The answer is in just how evil all of us are. And that but for the grace of God, we could be that man. We would have been that man. While everybody's standing off and judging as if they're neutral, we're not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'll tell you, as bad as what he did to men, think about the hearts of sinners such as we are and the evil that is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the true Christ, not this popular Jesus being preached. God loves everybody and couldn't hurt a plea. Now this, what our Lord is showing here, is that there is a judgment to be rendered upon sinners left to themselves. That's why Christ said, don't weep for me, but weep rather for yourselves and for your children. It causes you again to weep, not for Christ, but weep for yourself, knowing that had he left you with me to ourselves, it would have been certain destruction. I pray that the Lord will bless that for our hearing today and cause our eyes to turn to Christ. Victor.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast brought to you by the congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943. Please plan to join us again next week.